You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Once upon a time, and we hear that phrase, whether it's in a galaxy far, far away or a tale of a princess trapped in a castle, we know when we hear once upon a time, we are about to enter into a story. And we hope that that story can capture our imaginations, it can capture our hearts and our minds. I love a good story. My favorite books, movies, TV shows are ones that develop and expertly craft the story above anything else. I love when there are plot twists, unexpected turns, maybe even disappointments or cliffhangers. I love stories that are open-ended, that leave you with a sense of wonder about what will happen next. And we're all drawn to stories, whether they are fairy tales or sci-fi, whether it's a Hallmark Christmas movie or a novel. We love stories. They're how we pass down what's important to us. It's how we communicate important truths in a memorable way. It's how we connect our hearts and our minds into something bigger than ourselves. Stories are how we make meaning of the events of our lives. And stories are one of the ways in which God has chosen to communicate to us through Scripture. That the stories in Scripture and then the stories of our own lives can be intersections into where we see God working and we see our faith grow and deepen. That Scripture itself, as the Bible Project famously says about it, is a unified story that leads to Jesus. That this unified story and all of the individual stories that make up Scripture all hinge on the idea of faith. That Scripture is pointing us to Jesus and invites us into a life of faith and trust in Him. And that our lives as followers of Jesus are to be marked by our faith. And all throughout Scripture, we see the key theme of faith. The book of Habakkuk tells us that the righteous shall live by their faith, not by their own works or by their own merit, but by their faith. The same passage is quoted in the New Testament several times. Our life of Jesus is a life of faith. And the author of Hebrews tells us what this faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is saying, I believe and trust in a future that I cannot see right now, that my hope is in something here and now and yet also not fully here and now yet. Faith is the assurance and the confidence that God is with me, that God is at work, and that God is good. That our faith rests in God's faithfulness. Our faith isn't built upon our strength or our resolve or our willpower. It's built upon the faithfulness of God. And so over the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at 8 stories of faith throughout Scripture. We're going to look at 4 from the Old Testament, 4 from the New Testament, 4 women and 4 men. And we're going to see how their stories, all throughout their stories of faith, is actually a story of God's faithfulness in the middle of it. We will see these stories of faith are descriptive and not necessarily prescriptive. And what I mean by that is often the person we will looking at is not a perfect model of what we should do, or that their story isn't giving us a formulaic system that we can apply to our lives to get the perfect life. But what we will see is these stories describing how God is faithful in the grand scheme of things and in the nitty-gritty everyday moments of real life. And we're going to see that God is faithful even when His people aren't. We're going to see that God can be trusted because He's good and that He's always there. And so our hope over the next 8 weeks is that you will begin to connect the stories that we study from Scripture into your own story. That more than just learning information about characters, that we will know and feel and understand the story of their lives and be inspired by their faith, by their bravery, by their courage, and inspired by the God who is always faithful, even when we cannot see. Our hope for this series is that we can illustrate the truth that's found in Romans 8, where Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. that as we look at these stories of faith, we will see that God really can bring about good, even from the most unimaginable circumstances. And our hope is that you can then connect that to your own story, your own life, and begin to more fully trust and depend that God is at work in your story. So with that in mind, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 16. This morning, we're going to look at the story of Hagar. But before we can understand Hagar's story, we need some background, because what we're doing is we're stepping into the middle of a different story when we get to Genesis chapter 16. We're stepping into the middle of the story of Abram and Sarai, the people who would later, God would change their names to Abraham and Sarah, the names we're maybe more familiar with. And in Genesis chapter 16, we're picking up in the middle of this story. And so Genesis 1 through 11 tells the foundation of God's interaction with the world, of creation. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we zoom in. We focus on one family, the family of Abraham and Sarah. And we see in Genesis 12 that God calls Abram out of his home and towards this land of promise. God asked Abram to leave everything and to follow him and to trust him, and that God was going to bless the entire world through him. And we see that Abram believed. He had faith. And so he followed. Later, God is speaking to Abram, and Abram asks the question, God, how is this going to be? Because I'm childless. How can I be a great nation if I don't even have an heir? And God says, I want you to go outside, Abram. I want you to look up at the night sky. And I want you to begin trying to count the stars, if you could even begin to do that. And he says, Abram, this is what your descendants are going to be like, as innumerable as the stars in the sky. And Abram, even though he doesn't understand how this is going to happen, he has faith in something he can't see. And so it says God counted it to him as righteousness. And the righteous live by their faith. And yet years go by, and Abram and Sarai still don't have a child. They're getting older. Sarai is 75 years old. Abram's 85 years old. It's been decades since that original promise back in Genesis chapter 12. It's been 10 years living in this land of Canaan, and still no child. What do Abram and Sarah do when they have faith in God, and yet he doesn't seem to be working, and he doesn't seem to be fulfilling his side of the bargain? What do? When we don't understand or we don't see what God is doing? Genesis chapter 16, we're going to pick up in verse 1, right in the middle of this story. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So what we see happening in these verses is this idea and concept of surrogate marriage. It was a common practice in this day and age. Abram and Sarah, they had trusted God, and yet he doesn't seem to be working. And so we see Sarai do what so often we do. So they develop a scheme, they develop a plan, and Sarah says, you know, I need to help God out here. He promised me something, and he doesn't seem to be able to do it, so I'm going to come up with a plan. I'm going to come up with an idea in order to help God out. Maybe this is how God's plan's going to happen, because she starts to blame God. She says, God has prevented me. The Lord has prevented me from having children. So maybe this is how he wants his plan to come about. I wonder how often we do the same thing. We see a lack of faith here leads to taking matters into their own hands. And how often do we do that? Do we take matters into our own hands? How often do we think we know better than God? How we know what God has said to do or not to do, but really that doesn't actually apply to us, and so because we know better. Right? I know God has said to be honest, but telling a little white lie here, it's not gonna hurt anybody, and it's gonna make my life way easier. So I'm going to go with my plan. Or I know that God has said I need to forgive, but that might mean they get away with it. So I'm going to hold on to my bitterness because they don't deserve my forgiveness. I know God has said he will provide, but it's not looking like provision in the way that I wanted or the way I expected. So I need to manipulate and coerce and control others to make sure that I'm taken care of. I know that God has said to be humble, but I just desperately want people to like me or look up to me or respect me. So I'm going to brag about myself, and I'm going to make sure it's like a humble brag. And so the other way people will really look up to me. So easy to fall into. Maybe you have moments of your story that have connected with this story. Likely not these circumstances or to this extreme. But I wonder if you've ever taken matters into your own hands because God wasn't working the way that you expected. And we see the immediate consequences in Abram and Sarai's story. We see the relational fallout, the jealousy, the anger, the bitterness, the contentment, the oppression. That trusting in ourselves and in our way, rebelling against God's way, will always lead towards pain and hurt and injustice. That taking things into our own hands will always lead to suffering for us and for those around us. And we could spend the entire morning here on Abram and Sarai's story, but our focus is going to be on Hagar's faith. And so we see Sarai end up treating Hagar harshly. And that word in the Hebrew means to torment, to humiliate, to oppress. And things get so bad that Hagar flees. She runs away. Let's continue reading in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, servant of Sarai, why have you come? Where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means the Lord hears, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. There's so much story packed into these few short verses, and so we're going to go back to the beginning of Hagar's story here and walk slowly through them. We see that she has fled to the wilderness towards Shur. And so heading from this land of Canaan, she is heading back to her homeland of Egypt. This same area, this wilderness of Shur, is the same area where centuries later Moses would lead Israel out of slavery, out of bondage, out of oppression, through the Red Sea, into this wilderness of Shur. And what had led Israel, the descendants of Abram and Sarai, to slavery in Egypt in the first place? It was that Joseph, Abram and Sarai's great-grandson, being taken captive and brought as a slave to Egypt by none other than the Ishmaelites, the descendants of this son of Hagar. The drama in this story, the family complexity in this story, has more going on than any soap opera on TV today. As Hagar is traveling, it says the angel of the Lord finds her. Angel of the Lord finds her. And what is the angel of the Lord? In different areas in Scripture, the angel of the Lord is mentioned sometimes as a representative of God. It seems to be distinct from God. And yet many times in Scripture, the angel of the Lord speaks as God, speaks for God, identifies himself as God, and carries the responsibilities of God. That in several of these appearances, people who had seen the angel of the Lord feared for their life because they had believed they had just seen God. And so we can look at the angel of the Lord in Scripture and say that in some instances, the angel of the Lord is a theophany. It's a theological word that means an appearance, a physical appearance of God. Some scholars would even say this moment is a Christophany. It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. But either way, what we see is the angel of the Lord as this physical appearance of God, that God quite literally shows up and finds Hagar in the wilderness, and he identifies her. He calls her by name, and then he asks her some questions. Where have you come from? Where are you going? First, he meets her, and he calls her by name. Hagar, I know who you are. I know who you are. And then he asks her those questions, and he knows the answers. He's God, and yet he's inviting Hagar into this relational way of being. He doesn't just jump straight to, here's what you have to do. He meets her where she's at. Hagar, where are you coming from? And where are you going? And notice her answer, I'm fleeing. I'm running away. She doesn't even say where she's going. Geography tells us it's back to Egypt, back to where she was from. But perhaps she wasn't even ready to answer that question in the moment. All she knows is that she is running away from Sarai. I've done nothing wrong. I've lived as a servant to this family. I've been hurt by them, and I'm getting away. Where I'm going, I'm not even sure. And then God does something shocking. And if I'm honest, it makes me uncomfortable. And it feels way easier just to skip over the next part, but that wouldn't be the real story, and it wouldn't be Hagar's story. In verse 9, we see God say, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel of the Lord also said, I'm going to multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And he said, you're pregnant. You're going to bear a son. His name shall be Ishmael. The Lord hears because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And I read that and I say, wait, what? Go back? Like that can't be right. Like God, are you telling this single, pregnant, poor, oppressed woman to go back to the woman who had just hurt her and not only go back but submit to her? Like I hear this and if I'm Hagar, I'm like, this is bad advice. Because to me, if I'm Hagar in this moment or if I'm someone around Hagar close to her, I hear this and I go, I don't understand that at all. I can't see what God is going to do. I can't see all of the ways in which God is going to work. I have a limited perspective. And so I hear this and I'm like, that can't be right. Can't be right. And as a reminder, this is why we say throughout this series that these stories are descriptive and not prescriptive. And I want to be very clear, as we teach what Scripture says and we teach what Scripture means, sometimes that means teaching what Scripture is not saying and is not meaning. This is a specific command to Hagar in this particular time, in this particular place, for a very specific set of reasons. That this is not a blanket command for all people to always go back to oppressive situations, to people who have hurt them. And so if you are here this morning and you are in a situation where you are being hurt, if you find yourself in a situation where you are being abused, this is not a command to you to stay with your abuser. If you find yourself in a situation where you are not safe, you need to get help. Whether that means talking to a trusted friend, to one of our pastors who can point you to resources, or whether that's taking an immediate step and calling 911 if you're in danger. If you're in danger and you need some resources, there's a national domestic abuse hotline. You can text them anytime. You just text START to 88788. First Step is a ministry right here in our community that helps with these very things. They have a 24-hour hotline. You can call anytime with the number on the screen. I'm going to be very clear as we look at Hagar's story that God is working in and through, and he's asking her to do something that seems difficult and maybe doesn't make sense at first, but we know that God is going to be with her and protect her. But if you need help, please get help. And so moving back to Hagar, I'm going to be honest. I've been prepping for this morning for several weeks now, and I still can't fully wrap my head around why God asks her to do this. that there's a tension that I feel with this, and maybe you feel it too, because I don't fully understand what God is doing. Now, I could give you a lot of answers about what God is doing. We could talk about how God is using Ishmael, whose name means God hears, to remind Abram and Sarai that God's faithfulness is not dependent upon their performance, that their lack of faith doesn't stop God's faithfulness. We could talk about the complex web of family dynamics and tension that will exist between Ishmael and the son that comes later, Isaac. And we'll talk about how God works in and through their stories even to this day, and how God was going to work through Ishmael to bring Joseph into slavery so that God could raise his people up out of slavery and bring them back into the promised land, and how all of those things were orchestrated in this moment. We could try to explain it all away. But in doing so, I think we would miss the point of the story, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if we have to fully understand something and have complete certainty about all of our questions before we put our faith and trust in God, then maybe we don't really have faith at all. That faith involves a level of uncertainty that can make us uncomfortable. Or as Chuck Swindoll says, the longer I live, the more I believe that God's leading is often humanly illogical. It's a mystery, at least from our limited perspective. Maybe you've had moments where God has asked you to do something that just doesn't make sense. You've asked God, God's asked you to do something and you don't fully understand the why. And yet through all that, you've seen God be faithful to provide and to care for you. We don't have certainty about why God asked Hagar to go back, which is why her response is all the more inspiring. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered, and Hagar bore Abram a son. She goes back. That God meets her in the wilderness, asks her to trust him, asks her to go back, and she does. How? Her words here give us a clue. She says, "God, you are a God who sees me. You are El Roy, the God who sees." And then she says, "Truly, in this place and at this time, I have met the one who looks after me. I have seen the one who sees me. I've met the one who takes care of me." And so even when I don't understand, or I don't have the full picture, or it isn't what I would choose, or it seems extremely difficult, I can have faith in this God because he meets me, and he hears me, and he sees me, and that is enough. That place became known as Be'er Lahai Roy, which literally means the well of the living one who sees me. It's the imagery of that, this well, this water that gives life, and it's this living one, God who is active and present and is working. He's living and he's alive and he sees me. And Hagar's faith comes from an experience with this living God who met her where she was at, who truly heard her and saw her, who then called her to do something in faith, trusting that he would be there and that he would provide. There's transforming power in being seen and being known. And Hagar had an experience with the God who saw her, and so she could trust that he was good and that she could follow him wherever he was leading. There's transforming power for us in being seen and being known. Trust is built when someone truly understands you, where they meet you where you're at, where you feel understood by them, where they know you. And I also know that allowing yourself to be seen and to be known feels incredibly risky, incredibly scary, incredibly vulnerable. And so I wonder for how many of us in this room, how many of us are willing to let God truly see us and know us? Or do we, like Adam and Eve, hide in the garden, hiding in our shame? Or are we willing to open up ourselves to him in vulnerability? Are we willing to be like Hagar, who comes before God honestly saying, "I'm running away and I don't even know where I'm going"? When we are hurting or afraid or worried or anxious or angry or jealous or disappointed, do we feel as if we can come to the living one who sees us honestly, or do we feel like we just have to put on a brave face and pretend like everything's okay? Do we feel like the only way God's going to interact with us is if we are performing or behaving in the right way? Or do we think that God is safe enough to approach with what's really going on in our lives? There's power in being seen. Last August, when I went up to Michigan for a school seminar, we had an assignment before we went. We had to write a paper that they call the Autobiography of Loss. We had to write about all of the biggest losses that we've experienced in our lives. It was a really fun assignment. So I kept putting it off, and I kept putting it off, and I kept putting it off, because I just didn't want to think about that. I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to go through with it. But I finally had to sit down and start writing. And so I start writing the paper. And as I'm doing it, I'm crying. And so I take a break, and I come back, and I write some more, and I'm crying some more. And what God did through that process of me writing my story down, of reflecting on my own story, is God began to connect some dots for me. One, he connected some dots for me of a fear that I carry with me. I have a fear that people will abandon me. And so I try to control or manipulate people to make sure they don't leave. Or I try to perform because if I can just be good enough, they won't have a reason to. Or I just try to withdraw because if I don't stay connected to people, then they can't really hurt me when they inevitably leave. He made me aware of this fear that I have, but then he also did something more than that. He began to connect the dots of every moment in my story where I felt abandoned or I felt hurt, and he reminded me that he was there with me, that he was with me, and that he would never leave me or abandon me. And so we get to school, and we turned in this assignment, and then we have in class what we have to do is we have to share with the group all of our biggest losses. All of our most vulnerable moments of our lives with 24 people who I had just met 2 days ago. So I made it about 4 minutes in before I start crying, and 6 minutes in before I'm just weeping, and 8 minutes before I just can't speak anymore. And as you're sharing your story, everyone would get a note card. And on the note card, they were instructed to write down 3 things. The first was they were to write down what's something that resonated with you, what's something that stood out from the story as you're sharing. The second is write down something that you feel as the other person is sharing. So I felt this when you were sharing your story. And then last, they were writing a note of encouragement or a word of blessing for each person. So later that evening, I'm going through my cards. And I'm reading of people like, I resonate with this, I experienced something very similar, or I connected with this because I felt the same way. And then people talk about here, I'm just so encouraged, thank you for your vulnerability in sharing because it's given me the courage to be vulnerable as well. And then you got to the point where people talked about how what they felt. People were writing things like, I felt angry at the people who had hurt you. And then someone wrote this, I felt angry at the Lord for allowing you to experience that hurt. And I wept because this person saw me and they knew me and they felt what I had been feeling, but I was so afraid and so unwilling to bring that to God. That I'm a pastor, I can't be mad at God, and yet perhaps for the first time, this person gave me permission to come before the Lord honestly and say, God, I'm mad at you for this. I'm mad that I had to go through this. I'm mad that you let this happen. I'm angry. And in that moment, I sensed God saying, I know, and it's okay. And what happened to you was not okay, but I was with you then, and I'm with you now, and I'm not going anywhere. I got a taste of the living one who saw me. And if you or I were sitting down over lunch or having a cup of coffee right now, I might ask you a question: where do you need to be seen by God today? Where do you need God to meet you? Where do you need to be felt, need to be heard, need to be seen? And maybe we've never had the angel of the Lord appear to you or God speak to you in an audible voice. I haven't either, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't see you. In fact, Jesus says, for those of us who believe without seeing are blessed, that God still does see you and he still is speaking to you through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit that indwells you, through his community, the church, in your story. And so as we continue through these 8 weeks looking at these stories of faith, I want to invite us as a church to begin processing our own stories. And that our hope is that through this series that you can connect the hope and the faith of the people we read about in Scripture with your own story of hope and faith, and that you might begin to see how God has been with you and has been faithful. In your worship guide on this inside cover, there's a section called Takeaways. You can also find this if you're following along in the YouVersion Bible app. It's a set of questions, and these questions are meant to be prompts for you to begin reflecting on your own story. And so I'd encourage you over the next 2 months to begin processing some of these questions, maybe writing down your answers or journaling about them, maybe having a conversation with a trusted friend, praying through them, asking God to show you how he's been working in your story. Another way to begin to connect your story to God's bigger story is to involve other people, to begin praying for others here in our community. One very specific way that you can join your story into God's bigger story is by partnering with us to pray for Camp in the City, for Pine Cove City next week. That on the back of this worship guide, as Kimberly mentioned earlier, there's a prayer guide. Something for each day of this week to be praying for, because we really do believe and trust that God is going to meet people here, kids here next week, over 200 kids on our campus. We believe that God sees them and he knows them and he wants to reveal himself to them that they might trust him with their lives and begin following him. And we as a church want to partner with God in what he's doing, and you as a church, as this church, can partner with what God is doing by joining us in prayer for these kids and these counselors and these host homes who are making this event possible, that we can connect our stories into God's bigger story. And I know for some of you here, there's some resistance to what I'm saying. Because maybe you're like me, and for most of my life, if someone said all of the stuff I've just said, I'd be rolling my eyes at them. And maybe you're rolling your eyes at me. You're thinking, I don't have time for this. I don't want to do all this work of reflection. Just tell me what I need to know and tell me what I need to do so that I can get on with my life. Or maybe you're here and you're wondering if what I'm saying is even true. Does God really care about me? Yeah, maybe he saw Hagar, and maybe he sees some other people, but does he really care about my story, about my hopes, about my dreams, about my wounds, about my disappointments? Because sometimes it feels like God is only interested in my performance or my behavior. I invite us all to turn to John chapter 11, verse 32. As we close our time together this morning, we're going to look at one more example of God meeting people where they're at. One more example of God being the God who sees, the living one who sees. John chapter 11, verse 32. Again, we're stepping into the middle of a story. It's a story of Jesus and some of his closest friends, a family, two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And Lazarus has gotten sick and Jesus is away. And so the sisters call for Jesus to come back and heal their brother. And they're like, of course he will. He's healed other people and he loves Lazarus. Of course he's going to do this. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't heal him. He doesn't even come. He stays where he's at. And he waits until Lazarus is dead before he comes back. We pick up in verse 32 of chapter 11. And when Mary came to Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Honest prayer here. Lord, if you had been here, you could have healed him. If you had been here, if you had done something, my brother would still be alive. I don't understand why you stayed away. I don't understand why you wouldn't heal him. I don't understand why you did what you did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. If you're familiar with this story, you know what comes next is that Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead, that he resurrects Lazarus, performs the impossible, and brings him back from the dead. But I think it's so easy for us to skip to the miracle and miss what we see happening right here, that Jesus is deeply moved. word there means indignant, that he's expressing anger and extreme displeasure. He's angry not at them for being sad, not at them for weeping, but at the reality of the pain and suffering that death has caused. And he says he's moved in his very spirit, that he's heartbroken, he's troubled, he's in turmoil. Jesus is grieving. Jesus, the one who could have saved him with a word from miles away, but didn't. Jesus, the one who could have come to his side to save him, but didn't. Jesus, the one who knew what was about to happen, that he was about to bring this man back from the dead. The Jesus who let this happen and knew it wasn't the end of this story, and yet in this moment, he sees his friends, and he sees the pain, and he feels the heartbreak and agony of the suffering, of the loss, of the death, and he weeps. He weeps. If I'm Jesus in this moment, and I know that I'm about to perform the most miraculous thing that these people have ever seen, if I know that I'm about to bring someone back from the dead, I can't contain my excitement. Right? There's no way I can feel what they're feeling. There's no way I'm slowing down enough to even notice. I'm walking in and I'm like full smile on my face, straight to the grave, straight to the point. Hey, y'all, watch this. And yet, thank goodness I'm not Jesus. Because Jesus sees and he hears and he feels and he takes the time to meet them in their grief and in their pain and in their story simply for the sake of being with them. And Jesus sees you and he hears you and he meets you in your story simply for the sake of being with you. Your story matters to Jesus and it matters to your heavenly Father. Your story is worth the God of the universe slowing down to meet you in the middle of it. He sees you, your pain and your heartbreak, your loss. He's indignant about the suffering that this world has caused you. And he was so troubled by that suffering that he went to the cross for it. The good news of the gospel is that the God of the universe loves us so much and sees us so well that he knew we were lost, we were broken, we were without hope, that each of us had sinned and rebelled against God, that we had taken matters into our own hands, and that had led to suffering, suffering of our world and suffering around us, and that we too had been hurt by the sins of others. And it broke our Heavenly Father's heart so much that he sent his only Son, Jesus, to live the life that we could never live, to die on a cross to pay the price of the sin that you and I deserve to pay. And that Jesus died because he sees us and he cares about us. But that the story didn't end there. On the third day, Jesus came back from the dead, defeating the power of death itself. And that Jesus has promised to be with us in this age, always with us. And that he's promised that there is a day coming when he will restore all things and he will make all things new. And there will be a new creation with a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more suffering and there is no more pain. That day is coming because Jesus has promised it is. And we can have faith in Jesus, the hope of things we cannot yet see. And if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you've never trusted in him, I would invite you to do that right where you're seated. That you don't have to clean your life up first. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to pretend that you're a good person. You come to Jesus and all of your brokenness, all of your mess, all of your pain, and say, Jesus, I need you. And I trust you that what you did on the cross counts for me. And Scripture tells us when we do that, we have a new life, a life that's everlasting, that can never be taken away. And that God begins to restore us, to make us whole again throughout the course of our lives until that day when all things are made new. But don't miss that even though that day is coming, that Jesus meets you here and now, that he meets you where you are, that we follow a living God who sees us, that just like God showed up and met Hagar and he saw her, that he sees you. And he sees your story, and that he is good and can be trusted. And so that as we look at our story, we might not understand that we can trust Romans 8, that God can work all things together for the good of those who love him. And that when we don't see or we don't understand, that we can trust in the God who sees us, that he's with us, and that he'll never leave us nor forsake us.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.